Good evening. Well, as we've heard, our series is No Longer Slaves. As many of us know, it's the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. And later in the month, there'll be celebrations all around the country. There's going to be an overnight vigil here on the 24th, the 25th of March, because although slavery, the North Atlantic slave trade was abolished, sadly, there is slavery today in the form of trafficking and exploitation of people around the world. So we're thinking about no longer being slaves. Let's cast our mind back to the days of Wilberforce and John Newton. Wilberforce visits Newton, who is now blind. He's been dictating his diary, his confessions as a slave trader himself. And he's urging Wilberforce to use these documents in his fight against the abolition of slavery.
Two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great sinner.
We've lots of work to do, you and I.
Wilberforce and Newton were very conscious that they were flawed as Christians. And yet, it took decades, actually, for Newton to realize that the slave trade was wrong, even after he became a Christian. But it was through the efforts of the abolitionists, who were Christians, that society changed. But for slavery to be abolished, it was necessary first that the abolitionists were freed from their slavery to sin. A personal transformation took place in the life of Wilberforce and Newton and other Quakers who worked with them. Wilberforce wrote this: "If we would rejoice in Christ as triumphantly as the first Christians did, we must learn like them to place their entire trust in him. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ." And on his gravestone, Newton had these words inscribed: "John Newton Clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." God changed society through those men. But before society changed, those men had a personal encounter with Christ that gave them the motivation to get involved in politics, to campaign and to pray for change in society. Over the next 3 weeks, as part of this series, we're going to be looking at three chapters of Romans, which are, if you like, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the transformation that God wants to make in each of our lives. We're looking about freedom in life, and we're going to see how in Romans 6, Paul writes about us being freed from sin. In Romans 7, we are free from the law. Now, that doesn't affect us too much because we're Gentiles. We were never under the Jewish law. But there are principles that are applicable to us. And then in chapter 8, we're free from death. And yet in all three instances, freedom from sin, law, and death, there's a tension. There's that which God has done for us so perfectly in Christ, and there is that which we have to live out in our own lives to make that real. The evil Russian monk, Rasputin, he argued, as Paul's imaginary opponent does at the start of chapter 6, if God can forgive sin, surely the more we sin, the more God will forgive us, the greater a sign of his grace in our lives. That's how Romans 6 starts. Shall we continue in sin that grace shall more abound? No. that represents a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian faith. Because Paul effectively says that Christianity and sin are like oil and water. They cannot mix. Let's look at what he says. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. If you've ever lived in another country, you know how different it is from where you grew up. That's what Paul is saying. We're now citizens in a new country. We have transferred allegiance. We've transferred our identity. And this is where he speaks about baptism. Baptism, essentially, is a funeral service. And this is how we are to begin our Christian lives, with the death of our old self. This is what he writes. That's what baptism, being immersed into the life of Jesus, means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father, so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Baptism is not some optional extra for the super spiritual. If you are a follower of Jesus, baptism is absolutely essential. It's a command, not an invitation of Jesus. There'll be an opportunity to get baptized on Easter Sunday if you haven't been baptized. It's a way of declaring our allegiance to Jesus. It's a way of saying, I don't want my old life, my old habits, my old thought patterns, my old behaviors and routines to dominate the way I live now. I want to live for Jesus, and I want his life to energize me. Five times in the previous chapter, Paul has written about the death of Jesus. But I don't know if you picked it up in the reading. Almost every verse in these opening verses from chapter 6 talk about death and dying and dead. We have 13 times mention of our death in Christ. In verse 6, Paul writes, could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. A decisive end to that sin-miserable life, no longer at sin's every beck and call. The death of Jesus 2,000 years ago impacts our lives today. It gives us the power to lead lives different from those we led before we became Christians. It's about our transformation. And by the act of baptism, we're identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, but also his resurrection life, that supernatural life that will one day transform even our bodies, so that we have bodies like his body, his resurrection body, so that we can walk in newness of life today. Can we change as people? Can our lives be different from those around us? I was baptized when I was 16. I've seen people get baptized in the bath, in swimming pools, in rivers, lakes, and the sea. It's always a wonderful thing to witness. When I was 16, there were certain things in my life that I didn't like. At school, as a teenager, I think I had the dirtiest mouth I knew. I swore more than anyone. I didn't blaspheme, but it was pretty lavatorial, pretty Anglo-Saxon, my language. When I came to Christ, that changed overnight. It wasn't something I consciously did. It was just God cleaned up my speech. Another thing that I was particularly prone to, I think, before I became a Christian, was fear. I was shy and nervous as a child. I was fearful of animals, fearful of people, fearful of what others thought of me. Many different examples I could give of the fear that plagued my life. I have to say that God did something in me that was supernatural. And God can take away our fears. God can take away our worries, our anxieties. You know, we may call ourselves, well, I'm a shy person. Shyness is fear. Fear is a form of slavery that God wants to set us free from. There are habits, there are addictive patterns of behavior that God can release us from because of the power of the cross. As Jesus surrendered himself to death, victory depends upon our complete surrender to Jesus. Verse 7. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. As Christians, we no longer fear death. Our destiny is assured. The same destiny that Jesus enjoyed. The presence of life with God in heaven is the fate that awaits us because we've accepted him. Death has lost its sting. As Christ died for sinners, so also as believers, we must die to sin. And this is what Paul goes on to explain. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. Do you see the parallel? Christ died once for all. He died to sin. Now he's alive to God. We are dead to sin and alive to God. The only person who can never sin is a dead one. That's why we have to die. We have to be crucified. Our old nature, Paul says, has been crucified. So that we're no longer a slave to habits and patterns and ways of behaving. If there are things that you're struggling with, receive prayer tonight and say, on the basis of what Jesus did for me on the cross, sin shall not have dominion over me in this particular area. And pray with someone and say, I'm going to press through on this. I'm not going to be dominated by this pattern of behavior for which Christ died to free me. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. No longer slaves. Interestingly, in all the chapters of Romans so far, This is the first time in verse 12 that we read a command. He uses the imperative. Don't let sin run your life. Christ has now made it possible for us to be free from sin, so don't, for goodness sake, side with the old master by sinning and complying with him. You're free. Back to the days of William Wilberforce. They were Anglicans and Quakers, abolitionists. They met together to decide whether Wilberforce would be right to go into the church and become a minister, or should he devote his life to being a parliamentarian. How long was he in Parliament? Was it 46 years or something? 11 bills or 12 bills before 12 attempts to get an Act of Parliament passed to abolish slavery. In this next clip, we're going to meet Olaudo Equiano, one of the slaves who became a very eloquent campaigner against slavery.
They put irons to the fire.
We humbly suggest that you can do both. The transformation of society, being involved and engaged with society in the political process, is something that we can get involved in as Christians. It's not a question of becoming a holy huddle, a little clique, just concerned with the worship of God, detaching ourselves from society. It may be that among us there are those whom God will call to be councillors, to be members of parliament, to campaign against some of the injustices, to see God's kingdom worked out in our society. So I want to conclude with just three possible responses that we can make this evening. I would suggest that if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, this is a crucial decision you need to take. If you want to show your allegiance to Jesus and become his follower, then what more visible sign than this to get baptized and publicly declare that you want to be his disciple? So, a decision to follow Jesus and be baptized. Secondly, it may be that there are sinful habits, thought patterns, ways of behaving that you are ashamed of and know are not appropriate for you as a believer. Make a decision, pray with someone, agree with them that sin will not have dominion over you. Apply the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to that area of your life that needs it. And the third area, be open to the possibility that God is calling you to engage in society, perhaps in not quite such a dramatic way as Wilberforce did. Maybe so. Be open to God, God's guidance for your life into how he would lead you. Amen.